So we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3. And as we prayed for the Ballard family. I got a phone call from this gentleman. Apparently their home burned down several weeks ago. Lots of family living on the same property, and now they're resorting to living in vehicles on that property. It sounds like a pretty bad situation. I'm not sure entirely what all that is going on, but he was requesting some blankets and some food, something to keep them warm, perhaps some fuel. If you're in any interest of helping out at all, just please let me know after the service, and I'm sure Amber and I can gather some stuff up and bring it over to them. They live over in Deer Park. So if you have something you would like to contribute, just let me know. Because it sounds like it's a pretty desperate situation, and he's had health issues on top of it. So not sure all that's going on with this, but just let me know if you'd be willing to help out in that respect. So Philippians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at two verses in this section. And these are basically the first half of a sentence. It goes all the way from verse 8 to verse 11. And the original context here, I think we've been looking at this, Paul is addressing some false teachers that were perhaps threatening the church in Philippi. If not threatening the church in Philippi, they were at least threatening other churches that Paul had brought the gospel to. We see this in big books like Galatians. That is kind of the dominant theme in the book of Galatians, is these false teachers that were insisting upon keeping laws that no longer mean anything. Laws like circumcision, laws like particular food laws that would set apart the people of God, Israel, under the old covenant. They were insisting upon these things, these practices or rituals for salvation. They say, yes, they, in some sense, they acknowledge that Jesus had come. They acknowledge Jesus, at least verbally, that he had done something significant, but they still insisted upon keeping some of these Old Testament rituals. And Paul says, don't listen to anything that they have to say. If someone is preaching circumcision, or someone is preaching food laws, if someone is preaching obedience to some sort of commandment, then they are not preaching the gospel of Christ Jesus. And Paul's declaration then of those who are in Christ Jesus is the identity marker in verse 3. We are the true circumcision. We've received what circumcision pointed to, which is a circumcision of the heart. We worship by the Spirit. We boast in Christ Jesus. We don't boast in our own abilities, our own merit. And we put no confidence in the flesh. And that's the way that Paul introduces this topic as he addresses the false teachers. And then he goes on in 3 through 7 to describe really, to beat the Judaizers at their own game. So he's basically making a comparison between himself and the Judaizers. The Judaizers, the Jewish false teachers, are saying, look at what we've done. We actually have circumcision, we keep food laws, we separate ourselves from the Gentiles. And Paul says, you guys haven't gone nearly far enough. You haven't done nearly enough. In fact, I've done far more than you. If anyone has a reason to be confident in the flesh, if that was what we're all about, then I have far more reasons to be confident in the flesh than you do. So quit your talking. Now, Paul's perspective on all of this has radically changed. He has been completely transformed. So that what he once trusted in, what he once relied upon, he no longer sees any value in that. And that is the conclusion he came to in verse 7, right? Whatever gains I had, these I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. So thinking of the ledger on a piece of paper, you're thinking of the credit that one may have, or the assets one may have. And then on the other side of the ledger, we see the debits or the liabilities that one may have. Paul says, all of these things that I considered to be gains before, my Jewish heritage, my excellent achievement, right? My zeal in persecuting the church, my blamelessness under the law, all of those things that I once thought were gains, I've now counted loss. I now think of them as loss because I have now encountered Christ, or I have been encountered by Christ. That radically changed his perspective on everything. So, what he does now in this passage, he's going to pick up on the idea of counting his past achievements and his pedigree as gains in the past, now that he has encountered Christ. And he's going to describe his present mindset. I continue to count all things as loss for the sake of Christ. So his attitude that he once had in the past is the same attitude that he has now. So his mind has not changed. He continues to count all things loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. So this is basically how the passage breaks down. He's going to talk about the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Then he's going to be talking about the surpassing value in his desire to gain Christ. And then ultimately his desire to be found in Christ. So think of those three as headings, perhaps, as a way to understand the flow of the passage. But that's the emphasis. Knowing Christ, gaining Christ, and being found in Christ. And there's different aspects that he's going to develop in relation to all three of those points. So what I see here then is not a restatement of what he said in verse 7, but as an amplification of it. He's going to expound, he's going to actually increase what he said in verse 7 and make it even better. So, beginning then in verse 8, let me just read 8 through 9 and then we'll come back and work our way through it. So, Philippians 3 verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Knowing that we're breaking this off in the middle of a sentence, we're just going to stop it there. Hard stop. We'll do 10 and 11 next week. There's just too much here to be able to cover in 1 week. So, previously, he counted as loss all his previous gains. Now, verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss. Literally, all things. I count all as loss. So his mindset has continued to stay the same. Now we could say, you know, just for sake of the argument, well, Paul came to that conclusion that all of his previous achievements in the past were insignificant. He's willing to give them up because they're really not gains at all. And we could say, you know, maybe 10, 15, 20 years later, wonder, is that still your mindset? Do you still don't put any value in the flesh? You still don't put confidence in the flesh? Or has your mind changed over time? And I think that the important thing here is that some of you have been following Christ for a very long time, right? Some of you since childhood, 50, 60 years, maybe more. Some of you are just starting to follow Christ. And you have to ask yourself, is my mindset still the same? Do I still see Christ as worthy? Do I still see Christ as an infinite treasure when I first encountered him or was first encountered by him? Paul's perspective, his attitude, is still the same. He still shares that same attitude that all of his previous gains are counted as loss. Indeed, now I still count all things as loss. So his mindset has not changed. He actually says this twice in the verse, right? Verse 8, the beginning, indeed, I count everything as loss. And then the second half of the verse, the second sentence there in the English, I have suffered the loss of all things. So I count as loss all things, and I have suffered the loss of all things. So this is this is his present perspective then. This is what he thinks presently as he's writing this letter. Notice how he changes the emphasis. He continues to count all things as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So what Paul truly values in comparison with everything else, with all things, is Christ Jesus, my Lord. He is of ultimate value. He is Paul's only true gain. His conclusion then is that Paul, or Jesus, is of infinite worth. So Paul says, in light of the ultimate worth or ultimate value of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord, he says everything is loss. Everything now is moved to this column of loss or of debit or of liability. All of it is loss. So what is included in that then is not just what he considered to be gain, it's everything. Now, of course, we could look at this and say, well, does everything really mean everything? Or do all things really mean all things? Is he now talking about the good things in his life that God has given him, that he's received with thanksgiving? The things that God has given to him to enjoy? Is that what he's counting as loss? I think on the one hand, I think that that's true. Ultimately, we can't enjoy the good things properly unless we enjoy the one who gave the good things. So enjoyment of earthly things is intended by God to increase our enjoyment of the one who created those things. So you can't enjoy a good steak unless you acknowledge that that steak and all of its goodness and all of its juiciness and fat and red blood is given to you by God. That's intended, the one who made your glands, you know, salivate at and your taste buds explode in joy at eating a good steak is because God designed it that way. And he gave you the taste buds that you have to enjoy it. And he created the steak to taste like that, right? So you can't properly enjoy it unless you acknowledge the one who actually created you to enjoy it and created the thing to be enjoyed. We can't do that, really, unless if we don't do that, then all we are idolaters. All we're doing is we're worshiping the gift and not the giver, right? And I don't think that's what Paul is talking about. I don't think Paul has steak in mind here. I think he's considering anything that would be a reason for him to have confidence in the flesh. Not just the gains that he listed in 3 through 6. It's anything that could stand there. And think of what cost Paul, when Paul was encountered by Christ, when he had his conversion experience, when his eyes were open to see Jesus whom he had been persecuting, everything changed for him. Not just his perspective on his previous achievements and his Jewish pedigree, he still valued that, even from his new perspective. But he no longer put his confidence in that. That was no longer the basis for his right standing with God. He could no longer trust in those things anymore because he saw that in Christ they were meaningless. They were really, truly losses. If he is trusting in those things, then he's not ultimately trusting in Christ. And those things cannot save him. So he's thinking about anything that you could put confidence in. Everything changed for him. His reputation changed. His status among the people of Israel changed, right? Just as the early Christians said about him, you know, this guy is of the Jews and he's persecuting us. Now the Jews are saying of Paul, you were one of us, and now you become one of them. Everything changed for Paul, and he was okay with that because he knew what he had in Christ. He knew the infinite worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. So the reason why then, the first reason he gives for why he would count all things loss is because he has something far better. And that something far better is a personal relationship, a personal knowledge of Christ as Lord. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The commentators have made the comment that this is the only place where Paul personalizes his understanding of Jesus as Lord. He's not just saying Christ Jesus the Lord or Christ Jesus our Lord. He's saying Christ Jesus my Lord. So this knowledge of Christ Jesus that Paul has is personal. We know that it's intellectual. He understands who Jesus is now that his eyes have been opened. He once thought of Jesus in a particular way as a false Messiah, but now he sees Jesus as the true Messiah. And we know that it is also experiential. That's what he gets at in verse 10. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings. This knowledge of Jesus, his Lord, is both personal, intellectual, and experiential. Really kind of the full gamut of knowledge. So Paul says, in light of knowing, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, I count all things as loss. Gives it all up. He sees now in Christ his previous gains. Those would actually prevent him from experiencing what he now experiences. They would prevent him from understanding the true nature of sin. Prevent him from understanding his desperate need for forgiveness. Prevent him from understanding the perfect provision of salvation that God has given, that God has provided. All of that keeps him from knowing the true reality. And now that he sees it in this light, he says all of that stuff is loss. So, his conclusion is that there really is no comparison between all these things, the things that he could boast in, the things that he could take confidence in, and ultimately what he has now in Christ. There is no comparison. Knowing Christ is the highest value in comparison with everything else. And that should be the focus. How can Paul, after 20 years of serving Christ, of knowing Christ, he still has the same mindset? He still has the same focus. Nothing hasn't changed. Perhaps we could presumably say that the only thing that has changed is that this focus has become more intense. He sees more value in Christ than he initially saw. He sees more worth in knowing Christ than he initially had. I think that is, that's a challenge for us. Is that our focus? Is that really what we're going to be about? Is our understanding and knowledge of Christ, personal knowledge of Christ, experiential knowledge of Christ, relational knowledge of Christ, even our obedience, what we do in light of our knowledge of Christ, has that increasing? Or has that been pushed to the side, to the periphery for different things? I think one of the topics that we discussed in our Act Like Men group was last month, we talked about wisdom. And we looked at how Solomon describes wisdom. So in that discussion, Solomon, in the Proverbs, he describes wisdom as the value of seeking and finding wisdom, right? Wisdom is more precious than jewels, more valuable than silver or gold. It should be sought like hidden treasure. Now, if you were to set up a scale and you put wisdom on one side and you put gold or jewels or silver on the other side, the scale, says Solomon, would tilt in favor of wisdom. Wisdom is more valuable than those other things. Now, the challenge of that is that, you know what that perspective takes? It takes wisdom to see wisdom as more valuable than gold. Because if you were to set up, a stack of gold blocks on one side of the stage and wisdom, perhaps personified by a gray-haired man. If you were to set that up on the stage and everybody had a choice between one or the other, what would you choose? Would you take the pile of gold, right? Yeah, that's what the fool would do. That's Solomon's point. The fool would actually take the pile of gold more than the gray-haired old man, the personification of wisdom. He says it takes wisdom to know what is truly valuable. So for those who don't know Christ, they say, well, Christ is of infinite worth. It doesn't seem like it to me. It's because they don't know him. I think that Paul's understanding now is showing that it implies that he had to have this personal encounter with Jesus in order to have the perspective that he has. So he's talking about this from his personal perspective. He's experienced the value of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord, and that is ultimately what changed everything for him. He truly saw everything in light of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. So that's what happened to Paul. He came to know Christ. He came to know him personally, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, his Lord. And then he saw the value of knowing Christ in comparison with everything else. His eyes were opened. He finally found all that he ever sought, all that he ever needed, all that he could ever have wanted in Christ. And this is what Jeremiah alludes to, right? Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 9, "It is the wise man who boasts not in his wisdom or his might or his riches, but in the fact that he understands and knows the Lord, the one who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth." That is the focus. And if we drifted from that, then we know what we ought to do. We ought to turn from our idolatry and turn back to the Lord. This is what eternal life is, right? Knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ, the one that he has sent. This should be and ought to be our focus. So, moving on then. The second reason why Paul has suffered the loss of all things is so that he may gain Christ. So this, we see this in the second sentence, right? Verse 8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." So his underlying viewpoint then is that in light of knowing, in comparison with all things, knowing Christ Jesus is of infinite worth. The reason why I continue to have this perspective, I have suffered the loss of all things, is so that I may gain Christ. The purpose of losing everything is to gain Christ. So what he's getting at then is not just, you know, an option. If you really want to gain Christ, then you have to give up everything. You have to suffer all things as loss. You have to consider all things as loss in light of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. He's not just comparing then two things, Christ and all things. He's actually demonstrating the necessity of adopting his perspective, adopting his attitude. So we could say, it's nice in our relativistic age, we could say, you know, it's nice for Paul. I'm glad Paul found something he wanted. And I'm glad that Paul's happy. He seems to be very happy in his personal experience and transformation. And we could say that, and we would be right in saying that, but that's not the point that he's making. The point that he's making is that it's absolutely necessary. There are only two options. There are only two ways. We can either put our trust and our reliance upon our pedigree and our personal achievements, or we could put all of our trust and reliance upon Christ and the righteousness that God provides by faith. That's it. And Paul says, in light of those two options, because of the personal transformation that I've experienced, everything that I used to trust in, I'm not going to trust in anymore. This stuff is not just loss. He says here that it's rubbish. And we'll get to what that word means in a moment. So then Paul is demonstrating the necessity of possessing the same attitude. He describes it in a number of different ways, right? Previously, he says that he counted all things lost, or he counts all things lost. Here, he says he has suffered the loss of all things. Another way to say this is that he has forfeited all things. So this is a word that I think is used in some secular literature when they talk about a ship that's stuck in a storm on sea, and what they do is they throw all their cargo off the ship so that the ship would be saved and the sailors would be saved. They forfeit all of their cargo. They said, our lives are more valuable than the cargo we have here, and I want to live, so I'm going to get rid of this stuff in the hopes that I would live. So it's used in contexts like that. Paul is saying, I lost everything. I suffered the loss of all things. I gave it all up. I forfeited it so that I would gain Christ, in order that I might gain Christ. So it's not both and. You can't have all things in the same sense in terms of relying upon them for your salvation, relying upon them to be right with God, and have Jesus, right? You can't be a Judaizer, because that's what they were doing. It's either or. The word is actually used in Matthew 16:26, when Jesus talks about those who lose their lives for his sake will find them, will save them. He says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? We have the teaching of the parables when Jesus talks about the supreme value of the treasure in the field, right? Or the pearl of great price. So you have a man who discovers this treasure and he goes and he sells all that he has in order to buy the land and possess the treasure. And the merchant who is searching the world for the one pearl of great value finds it and sells all of his other pearls to possess that one. That's the picture we have here of Paul. In order to possess the treasure, in order to have the pearl, you got to get rid of everything else. So Paul gives it up. He alludes to this kind of mindset in the Jewish people in Romans 10 when he talks about how they sought for righteousness, but they sought for righteousness from God that was through the law. It was through their own obedience. It was through their own merit. And in doing it in that way, trying to find righteousness, they've actually missed what God has provided in Christ. So that particular mindset is the same one that Paul had, but now has been completely transformed. Now the second phrase here, he returns to using the word counts again, which is like the fourth time I think he has used it in this passage, and like the seventh or eighth time he's used it in the letter. So here he counts all things as rubbish. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. His careful and thoughtful consideration of the value of anything of the flesh, anything that is a demonstration of your effort or merit, is ultimately not just loss, but it's trash. It's rubbish. It's garbage. So it's going far beyond just thinking about these things as something that you lost or you forfeit. It's actually providing an evaluation statement upon the nature of that thing. All of that stuff is just trash. So, I mean, it's used actually in some, I think the King James translates it as dung. In some secular usages, this word here is used to describe human excrement. So like a nowadays comparison would be our word crap, our slang word crap. Paul is saying that all of this is crap. All of the stuff that I used to rely upon, that's his evaluation of it. To be even more vulgar, we could use another four-letter word, but we won't go there. I'm just implanting it in your minds. That's Paul's evaluation of everything else, anything that you can trust in to be right with God. And this comes from one who trusted wholeheartedly in all that he did, and he was the best among us. He wasn't just some false teacher, right? This was a true Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, blameless, zealous, a terrorist against the church, someone who did it to the full and did it better than anybody else. He says, all of that stuff that I used to do, all of the stuff I used to trust in, is trash. And he has this mindset, again, he has this mindset because he needs it in order to gain Christ. That's the purpose. The overarching purpose here is not just to have the mindset, but it's to have the mindset so that he would gain Christ. he must lose all things and consider them trash in order to gain Christ. Here's what Calvin says. He says, we cannot gain Christ otherwise than by losing everything that we have. The language of loss and gain is helpful for us to grasp what Paul is describing here, right? So Paul describes formally all of the different things that he would trust in on one side of the ledger: his pedigree, his personal achievements, his status among the people of Israel, his zealous and persecuting of the church. And now that he's come to know Christ, he moves them not just to the lost column, not just to the other side of the paper. He moves them into the trash can. He buries them all. And what remains then, what remains in the credit column, if you will, is one thing: Christ. Gaining Christ. Christ is Paul's gain. Christ is Paul's only gain. All else is loss. Now, I think what we see in addition to gaining Christ is the statement in verse 9 about being found in him. So he's forfeited everything. He considers all of that stuff to be rubbish now in light of his new transformed eyes, his eyes that have been opened and his new heart. All of that stuff that he used to trust in is rubbish. He has gained Christ, and now he is to be found in him. So notice how the flow of the sentence works. I have suffered the loss of all things, account them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I think the reason here why he counts all things lost to be found in Christ is the idea of a refuge, a place of refuge, a place of shelter. So Paul wants to know Christ and gain Christ and be found in Christ with a righteousness, not of his own, but a righteousness that comes from God. A righteousness that comes from God through faith. So here he describes Christ as his shelter, as his place of refuge. So his focus then, I think, is probably on the future. Being found in him. He's thinking about, I think, ultimately, the day of Christ. Where does he want to be on the day of Christ? Where does he want to be on the day of judgment? He wants to be found in Christ on that day. Because to be found anywhere else, it would be devastating. There is no shelter outside of Christ. There is no place of refuge outside of Christ. If you are relying upon your own merit, then by your own merit you will be judged, right? Those who live by the law die by the law. Those who live under the law will be judged by the law. If that's what you're placing your hope and your trust in, on your own merit, then you will be evaluated inscrutably by the righteous judge. And he will take every word into account, every thought, all of the secrets of men he will take into account. So Paul's hope then is to fling himself upon the only stable ground, to be found in Christ. To be found in Christ, not with a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but with one that God provides. He needs an alien righteousness. He needs a righteousness from the outside. And that's ultimately the contrast that he makes, right, in verse 9. So be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but having a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ Jesus. A righteousness that comes from God that depends upon faith. So that is the contrast then. Those are the two options, right? Do you want a righteousness that comes from the law? Or do you want a righteousness that comes from God? And his point is that those who are living like the Judaizers, those who are relying upon the confidence in the flesh, their own own deeds and their own merit. That's their own righteousness, and by that righteousness they will be judged. He says, enough with that. That can't help me stand before a righteous and holy God. So he flings himself upon Christ. I want to be found in Christ, not with having a righteousness, but not his own righteousness, a righteousness that God provides, a righteousness that comes by faith. So he doesn't want to earn his own righteousness. He doesn't want his own good deeds to be what he relies upon on the final day. He knows now that he can never measure up. He can never do enough. His righteousness will never stand up to God's inscrutable judgment. So he wants what God provides. He wants to be found in Christ with a righteousness that comes from God and depends on faith. And notice the different source. This righteousness has a drastically different source. It's received in a drastically different way. This is not a righteousness of your own that you've earned. It's a righteousness from God. So instead of striving to possess a righteousness of his own, working hard to be blameless of the law, Paul says, I want it a different way. I want what God actually provides. This righteousness that comes from God, another way to say it is that it is a gift. It's not something you earn. It's definitely not something that you deserve. It's a righteousness that God provides for his people. A righteousness that God provides for all those who come to Christ in faith. And that's the second component, right? It's received through faith. That which comes through faith in Christ. Not just faith in Christ. It depends on faith. Now, both of these statements, I think, are essentially saying the same thing. Now, there's a bunch of debate about the first phrase, that which comes through faith in Christ. Some translations say, that which comes through the faith of Christ, or the faithfulness of Christ. So it is earned by Christ himself. It's a righteousness that Christ has earned by his own obedience to the law that he then provides for his people, those who come to him by faith. Now, this translation, I think, actually emphasizes the basis of our right standing with God, the basis of our salvation. The basis of that is not our faith. The basis of our salvation is the work of Christ. Both in his active obedience to the Father, both in him keeping the will of God to the end, and then in his substitutionary death, his passive obedience, his becoming the propitiation that God set up, right, to demonstrate his own righteousness. God sent forth his Son to be a propitiation for our sins, in Romans chapter 3. That is his passive obedience. That is Jesus becoming the one who would bear the wrath of God for us. He would die in our place as our substitute. So our entire salvation is 100% reliant upon Christ's own work. He is the one who did the work. That's why it makes sense to translate it as the faithfulness of Christ in terms of his describing his own obedience. Now, there is multiple books that have been written about this debate. And I think both of these ideas are true. And that's what the quote on the front of the bulletin that is actually getting at. And it would seem to be a bit repetitive if Paul would be saying the same thing in back-to-back phrases, right? Righteousness that comes from God, that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. He would be saying the same thing, essentially, repeating himself there. And that's no problem. Repetition is good. You're probably wondering why I repeat myself so much. No, it's not because I'm trying to be like Paul. It's just because I'm not as smart as Paul. So, just to make it clear. So then there's two options here. Faith in Christ is absolutely necessary. Faith itself is not a virtue. Faith is something that God actually produces, that God creates. that God is actually a gift from God as well. Not just a righteousness that God provides, but faith to believe in his Son is actually a gift that he provides as well. So we see both of these as being absolutely essential. The work of Christ in earning and achieving a righteousness of his own that he would then give to his people, those who come to him by faith, and the absolute necessity for those to be saved to come to him in faith. You have to. That is how you're saved. And that is the contrast then. The contrast is you can either have a righteousness of your own and you can hope that ultimately as you stand before a holy judge who is going to bring every word and every deed into account and know the secrets of your heart, you can hope that you've done enough to please him, or you can simply come to him in repentance and faith, trusting that the righteousness that he provides for his people is far better, far superior than anything that you could ever do on your own. Those are the two options. And Paul says, I prefer the latter by far. Far better. We see the beauty of this righteousness, this complete alien righteousness, not our own, but yet something that we possess. Not something that we've done or earned on our own, but it is something that we have, right? Paul is emphasizing having a righteousness, either from the law or from God. And it's beautifully depicted in the words of Scripture, Isaiah 53. The righteous one, the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord, he makes many to be accounted righteous through his sacrificial work. Romans 5, by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. It is his obedience through the obedience of the one man that many will be made righteous. The beauty of an alien righteousness is that your sins do not contaminate it. It is perfectly supplied by God. It is a perfect righteousness that can stand up to his inscrutable judgment. That righteousness is given to us so that even when we sin, we're still righteous. It's credited to our account. The theological word is it's imputed to our account. So you think about the ledger aspect of how Paul considers his loss and his gain. And his gain column is Christ. His loss column is everything else. God always sees you as having his righteousness in the gain column. And nothing you do is going to affect the gain column. Nothing you do is going to affect that right standing with God. Because for one, it's not your own righteousness. It comes from outside. It comes from him. It's a perfect righteousness that he has provided. So there's no reason then why we can understand why Paul went through such a dramatic transformation. When his eyes had been actually opened to see that all of his deeds ultimately were filthy rags, that none of it could stand up to God's judgment, and that only in Christ God provided a perfect righteousness. It's not hard for us to draw the same conclusions that he draws. Why is knowing, gaining Christ and being found in him of supreme value? It's because in him we actually have provided for us all that we need. So that should be our entire focus. Knowing Christ. The supreme value of knowing Christ. Setting our hearts upon gaining him, giving up everything for him. Seeing what it is in reality, in light of who he is in reality. And then desiring to be found in him with the righteousness that he provides. The beauty of God's work in providing for his people what they ultimately need to stand up against his inscrutable judgment. That truly is the place where we need to be. The focus that we need to have. Let me pray for us.